personally knows each of his employees by name. He knows them by name because he has selected each one of them individually. That's good news, isn't it? Isn't that great? But also, he provides the best working environment in this Father, Son, Holy Spirit business with an absolutely mind-blowing wage system, which we get paid in advance by the Son himself. We have this outstanding retirement plan, which includes, I've never heard one like this any other place, which includes a mansion in heavenly places, in prime real estate. It includes foolproof fire insurance. Do you love that? Constant spiritual training courses to strengthen our spiritual condition, and a phenomenal reward system for all the work we do. We get rewarded for that. On top of that, this family business, contrary to all the other business we're hearing about right now, this family business is so financially sound, there is absolutely no possibility of bankruptcy or fraud like AIG or General Motors or whatever, because the owners of this family business own everything in the universe. And if they run out of money, they'll just make more. Or they'll sell a cow or two, all right? Because they owe the cattle on 1,000 hills, all right? Now, the Apostle Paul, when we come to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul shows us 6 different benefits out of many that we have, but 6 he points out for us being in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I did an outline. I haven't done an outline in a long time. Did an outline, and when they print it, usually we take out the missing word, and it comes up there. You put it in, so you write. But they didn't take it out because I asked them why, and they said, well, you know who comes on Wednesday nights. We just left it in there for them because they wouldn't figure out what to write down. So it's in there for you, okay? Benefit one, number one, is eternal housing in heaven. Let's pick it up. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5. I mean, if you're not blessed after we leave tonight, then you're not understanding the Word of God. This is exciting stuff here in this chapter. It is exciting. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, there are a couple, probably 3 misconceptions about death. Many people believe that death is simply a temporary transition. They believe that it simply moves us into a passing phase. Some people call it purgatory. And it's called an intermediate place between heaven and hell, where we're able to take care of unfinished business. And, that's settled. In this system of belief, others can pray someone out of this place of punishment, into the place of perfection. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That's it, okay? There's also a second belief about death. Many seek release from death's permanent grip through repeated reincarnation. This Eastern philosophy holds that when we die, we can be born into another body. Recycling of the human spirit can go on indefinitely, bringing up to a higher level if we've done good, or a lower level if we haven't done so good. It also is nothing more than cultic and a damnable doctrine. Not true. Some believe that death is the ultimate conclusion, the grand finale to life. To them, all afterlife is non-existent. This is philosophy of what gives rise to the Epicurean ethic, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live like a dog and die like a dog. Again, unbiblical. Now, the believers of these theories, and I've talked to people who believe each one of these three things, and what I found in each one is they are very sincere. They're very sincere in what they believe, but the problem is they are sincerely wrong. Now, according to these first verses, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone camping? You ever spent some time in a tent? You know that it's a place where you only want to live for a short while. It's fun to camp out in a tent, but let's face it, you wouldn't like to call it your home, would you? Why don't you come on over to my house? We live in a tent. You know, you wouldn't want to live there forever. It's kind of fun to do it once in a while, but you wouldn't want to live there forever. It's hot in the summer. It would be cold in the winter. It would be leaky when it rains. And the older it gets, the more it sags. Eventually it frays and tears and rots. Our physical bodies are just like these tents. Medical doctors, we have several that go here, but let me tell you, they make their living listening to groaning tents. That's what they do, man, okay? An orthopedic surgeon tries to keep the tent pegs from pulling loose. A dermatologist tries to keep the canvas in shape. And general practitioners are always just kind of patching it up. All right. So we have the confidence of knowing that right now this is temporary. This is temporary. I heard a story once. I don't even know if I can remember it. Don't you hate that? I'll probably get halfway through it and not remember it. I really didn't prepare to say this, but it just hit me. I remember this story one time about this man and his son were from Podunkville somewhere, and they were taken to the big city. They went into a department store and saw this thing there, and all of a sudden these doors opened up and saw people get off and other people get on, and so they got on, didn't know what it was, and they were watching these buttons up, these things light 1, 2, 3, 4, and people getting off and on, and all of a sudden it was empty, but for the two of them, and it stopped at one of the numbers, stopped at like number 3, and this lady in a wheelchair got on. And she was all in a pretty, pretty bad shape. And they went down to number 2, and she got off. And then went down to number 1, and nobody got on, went back up to number 2, and this beautiful blonde got on. And the dad looked at his son and says, "Quick, go get your mother." You think about it. You'll get it, okay? Maybe I didn't remember it after all. Huh? Benefit number 2. To ensure that housing, we have a deposit. And that deposit is the Holy Spirit living in us. Pick it up, verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We groan because we're weary. Rain-soaked campers longing to go home. But when we loose this earthly tent from our shoulders, we're not going to be naked and cold. Now, to assure us of this, in other words, when we die and we leave that body, we're not going to be left naked. Now, to assure us of this and to give us a guarantee of this, God gave us a deposit on our eternal home, and that deposit we've just read is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer's body is the down payment that guarantees the future inheritance, including a glorified body. In modern Greek, the word translated guarantee means engagement ring. So it simply means that we as the church, individuals and the church, are engaged to Jesus Christ, and we are waiting for the bridegroom to come and take us to the wedding. Now, while we're living in this earthly tent, we can't have a tangible, visible, audible relationship with the Lord. I don't see him visibly. I don't touch him. There's nothing, I don't have a tangible relationship with him. I know him. My spirit gives witness to his spirit that I'm a child of God. I know that, but I can't see him. I can't feel him. I can't touch him. I can't hear him. We cannot walk by sight because of that. So what we have to do is we walk by faith. But when we die, we will be at home with him. And when we die, that's why the Bible says that the death of one of his saints is precious in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because up until this point, every one of us believers have been walking by faith. Now we trust, we believe, and we read the word and we pray and we have faith, but it's always by faith. Because we haven't felt, we haven't heard, we haven't seen physically, you know, with our eyes, our physical eyes, we've not seen or touched or heard God. We're walking by faith. Am I right? Everyone here, we're walking by faith. But precious in his sight is the death of one of his saints, because he knows at that moment we're no longer walking by faith. At that moment we can see him, we can hear him, we can touch him, we can feel him. There's an instant recognition of who he is. That's why it says that death is swallowed up by life. We become more alive. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ." It doesn't stop there. And to die, what? Is gain. So I live now, and for me to live is Christ. I mean, that's my motivation right now to live. And that's absolutely true, man. My motivation for me to live is Christ. I look at the world, and I don't know what to do, man. For me to live is Christ. I do everything I can to share the gospel and pray with people and talk with people and see God move. But me to live is Christ. But to die is gain. So much better. Now, what is our goal as long as we're here? We have one goal as long as we're here, and it's verse 9. Look at this. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So what's our goal? Our goal must be to please God, period. Our goal is not to amass stuff for ourselves. Our goal is not to be popular. Our goal is not to be successful. Now, those things may happen in our lives, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to please God. Without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision of Jesus Christ, without a vision of a goal to please him. I need to get up every morning, and I'm going to make my decisions based upon, how will this please God? You know, I want to please him. I want to make decisions that will bring glory to him, that will bring attention to him. I want to decrease so that he might increase. I want to live to the praise of his glory. That should be our very purpose for living, to please God. Our purpose for living is not just to see souls saved, or not just to build a church, or not to have a ministry, or to have a successful family, or anything else, and those things are fine, but our goal must be, in everything we do, to please God. So we need to do everything to the best of our ability to please God. A girl told me many years ago that I was counseling. She looked at me and she says, you know, and I've used this so many times since, she says, you know, Pastor Chuck, I've been praying that God would show me what puts a smile on his face and a tear in his eye. And I want to make my decisions based upon that. And I thought, how profound, man. God, show me what makes you happy. Show me what saddens you. Show me what disappoints you. And the way that I get those answers, the way that we get those answers is in the Word of God, because His Word will instruct us and show us what makes Him happy, what pleases Him, and what disappoints Him. Yeah. So that's our goal. Our goal must be to please God. Now, because Paul had this kind of confidence, Paul was not afraid of suffering and trials. Paul wasn't even afraid of dangers. Heaven was not simply a destination for Paul. Heaven was a motivation. Like all the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, he looked for the heavenly city of which the architect and the builder is God Himself. Are you following me? You know, it wasn't just a destination. It was his very motivation. That's why we're told in the Word to, you know, begin to look upward. Get our eyes on the things eternal, not temporal. You know, begin to look that direction. And then our goal, our very motivation in everything that we do is heaven, to please Him. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, man. There's an ambition that is selfish and worldly, but there is also a holy ambition that honors the Lord. And Paul's great ambition was to be well-pleasing 24/7, all the time, to Jesus Christ. A man-pleasing life, motivation, ministry, whatever word you want to use there, is a carnal, compromising ministry, and God cannot bless it. Did you hear me? A man-pleasing ministry is carnal and God cannot bless it. A man-pleasing life is carnal and God can't bless it. Man-pleasing motivations are carnal and God can't bless it. It has to be God-pleasing. Benefit number three. How many did I tell you there was? 12 now. Benefit number three. Rewards according to what we have done on earth. Oh, now we're going to get to the Bema seat, man. I've had a bunch of people ask me to resurrect that here pretty soon, and I'm going to have to rewrite it, because when we first started doing the Bema seat, you know, it's a one-man drama that I do. When we first started doing it, it was for a guy 38 years old. Okay? And so, you know, I've got to use a lot of makeup or change some of the things in it for it to be, you know, applicable anymore. But we'll see what we can do with it. It's a powerful presentation, all right? We'll talk about it. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, B-M-A, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now, the Corinthian believers well understood the concept of a judgment seat, or bema. In Greek, the word simply means a platform. Paul himself had stood before the judgment seat of the Roman governor Gallio years before, when hostile Jews accused the apostle of violating the religious laws. You read about it in Acts chapter 18. The bema of Christ, however, is different. Now, the judgment seat must not be confused with the great white throne judgment for which Christ will judge the wicked according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Okay, the wicked are going to be judged. That will be the fulfillment of what it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, everyone will stand before him that has not spoken his name as Lord in this life, will speak it then. But then when they speak it truly, as they stand before Jesus Christ, they will say, truly, this is the Son of God. And when they speak that, it will be to their damnation, total separation from God. They speak it now, it's to their salvation, eternity with Jesus Christ. All right? Now, that's the great white throne judgment. See, God sends no one to hell. Anybody that goes to hell goes because they reject what Jesus Christ has done for them, period. Now, Now, because of the great work of Jesus Christ, the gracious work of Christ on the cross, we as believers will not face our sins. Are you okay with that? Anybody, are you really okay with that? You must not be as bad as I've been. All right? Are you okay that when we see him face to face, we will not face our sins? Okay? They're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Just as if we'd never sinned. I mean, that's the gospel. If you can't get excited about that, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is we've been declared not guilty. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are declared not guilty. We are clean. We will stand before God for eternity because Jesus Christ took our place on Calvary. Okay? Now, because he completed that, we will not stand before the great white throne judgment. Because of what he did, we simply received what he did. Praise the Lord. But, however, we will stand before him and give an account of our works and service for the Lord after we've accepted what he did for us. So as we live and work on earth, it's really relatively easy for us to hide things and pretend. Isn't it? We can project an image to other people around us that just will absolutely convince them of things that are so far from the truth. You know? It's easy to do that. But, however, the true character of our works will be exposed before the searching eyes of our Savior at the Bema Seat. And what he will do, he will reveal whether our works have been good or bad. The character of our service will be revealed as well as the motives that impelled us, according to 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. It's quality over quantity. It's motive over result. Are you with me? So in other words, all the things that we've done since we've been Christians that were motivated because we love God, because we love Jesus, and we wanted to see him glorified, or we met a need because we saw a need and we weren't trying to get credit for it, all the motives for everything we've ever done since becoming a Christian, God will burn away that was impure motives, and those that were the proper motives we're going to be rewarded for. And we'll be given a crown for that which has been done with pure motives and proper motives. All right? Now, the way I read this and understand it, what we do in the drama in the Bema Seat is that it's there's a place that talks about us laying our crowns before him. I think the crowns that we get are just to give back to him when we see him and see how, and we realize, wait a minute, it's all about him anyway. I don't think we're going to go through heaven, I got 3 crowns, how many did you get, you know? I got 7, Pastor. Oh, well, yeah, I get, okay. Well, I never saw you do anything. No, you didn't, but Jesus did, all right? And we saw you do a lot of things, but Jesus didn't see you do anything. Anyway, okay? And I think there would be that time that we're going to be so enamored with him, we're going to throw our crowns at his feet. Because I don't think we're going to have a caste system in heaven. I don't think we're going to have those that have more crowns than others and be more important than others because they did more on this planet and so on and so forth. I don't think that'll be in heaven. I think that's now. We're in competition all the time. But in eternity, we won't have that. The whole new system, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know it's going to be right. Okay? So he's going to, you know, purge away all the stuff that wasn't done with proper motives, man. And we know when it's a proper motive, man. You know when you're doing something for the right reasons or not, man. You know what you're motivated. If we go back to what we talked about before, if our purpose is to what? What's our purpose? All right. If our purpose is to please God, then what we're doing is to please him. Be rewarded for those things. Benefit 4. I love this. All of our debts were canceled by Jesus. Can you say that with me? All of our debts were canceled by Jesus. It's a good thing that we put the words on there because this isn't working, huh? Okay. So the words are on there. You got them. Look at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Non-believers have this idea that everybody should live life the way they want to, whatever makes them feel good. Whatever works for you, whatever makes you feel good, it's okay. Okay, married, not married, divorced, not divorced, homosexual, heterosexual, you know, religious, non-religious, we don't care. As long as they're not hurting anybody. We're told we should accept people as they are, leave them alone, including the concept of God. Well, all I can tell you is that's a flat-out wrong way to live, according to the Word of God. If we live only for the praise of men, we will not receive the praise of God at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. To live for man's praise is to exalt reputation over character, and it is character that will count when we see Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad all the debts are paid? Benefit number five. We are new creations in Christ. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The world judges people the way they look, what they wear, what they drive, where they work, where they live, kind of friends they hang out with, where they go. We all do that, do we not? Don't we put people in categories as soon as we see them? Huh? Okay, there's a biker. All right. You know, there's a banker. You know, the banker's probably a biker for all I know. But we categorize people immediately. We judge immediately. We have a preconceived idea of who they are as soon as we look at them, you know, because that's just who we are. But we can't do that. And, you know, when I talk about this, I start feeling very guilty because most of my life, that's how I lived. I lived by categorizing people. And I would treat people according to the category that I had put them in. And if you want to be honest, you do very much the same thing. And quite frankly, it's hard to live any other way. But when we come to Jesus Christ and we surrender our lives to him, we can no longer view people according to, number one, the way they look, or according to their function. We view people according to their function, do we not? She's a waitress. I view her as a waitress. I don't view her as an individual. I view her as a waitress. That's her function. Okay? There's a mailman. There's a car repair guy. There's a businessman. There's an attorney. Whatever. I view them according to their function, and that's how I see them. Okay? So I need to realize that I cannot view people according to how they look, how they talk, how they act, or even what they do or what their function is. I must look at people the way that Jesus looks at them. Now, how does Jesus look at them? Jesus looks at anybody that I see, no matter who they are, no matter what lifestyle that they may find themselves in or have chosen to be in. God looks at them in the same way. He looks at them as a person that He went to the cross and took their sins with Him and died in their place. That's how He looks at them. Every single person on the face of this planet. He doesn't look at people as winners or losers, and we do. There's a winner, there's a loser. He doesn't look at that. And it's not that He looks at everybody as winners or everybody as losers. He looks at people as those that He died for. And as believers, we must look at people through the eyes of God. And we must look at every individual that we ever come in contact with as someone whom Jesus Christ, when He was on that cross, He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And it was that person. And now He's put that person in my life. And I need to view them as someone who Jesus Christ died for, and somehow I need to either begin to pray for them, speak to them, intercede for them, or do whatever, because that's why God has put them in my life. And if I begin to view them that way, and begin to view them, see, as I look at how my life progressed until I was down so low that He had His foot on my neck and asking me to surrender, and I surrendered to Him and gave my life to Him, I look back at my entire life and I realize that He had used everything in my life to get me to that point where I would surrender to Him at that moment. And so now, if I'm looking at everybody through the way that He would see them, somehow that person's life has gone through everything they've gone through, and right now, they're in my life. Are you following me? There's not a coincidence. There's not just a random choice in our lives as believers. I read somewhere where it says the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. Well, a righteous man means someone who is living right. That means I'm born again and I'm living right, and that means my steps are ordered of the Lord. So if my steps are ordered of the Lord, whatever's going on has been directed by God, whether I like it or not. Are you following me? And nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So that means even my circumstances will not separate me from His love. So whatever I'm going through has been filtered through His love. So He has me right now in this circumstance for reason and purpose. So whatever's going on, whatever I look at when I see people, I need to realize I need to see them through the eyes of God. And instead of evaluating them upon their appearance, I need to see their heart. And I think that we are drawn to them by their need for the Savior. And I think the Holy Spirit does that. And if all of a sudden you grasp that concept, and all of a sudden you realize that God is in my life and He's filled me with His Spirit, not just to get me through this economic crisis do I need Jesus, not just to take care of my bills when I just lost my job, but wait a minute, there's a whole bigger picture here. God's economy is much bigger than that, and somehow He's working in my life and the lives of those around me, and He's bringing people into my life so that they can be touched with the heart of Jesus. I mean, isn't that incredible? And in God's whole economy, in God's whole plan, He's worked it out for you to be involved and for me to be involved and to see people through His eyes and to realize when I see somebody that doesn't know Jesus that there's a person who has a heart after God, whether they know it or not. Because we've all been created with a hunger for the things of God. And what we do is we fill it with everything else. Okay. We fill it with activities or sex or drugs or alcohol, whatever. We fill that with anything we can, work or whatever, we fill it. But there's that emptiness there that wants God, because we're created to know Him. So all of a sudden, when I'm viewing people from the reality that there's a heart that's searching for God, no matter how they respond, no matter what they're saying, no matter what their verbiage is, there's a heart that's searching for God. And God has allowed me to be in this position, to be a part of their heart being filled with the person of Jesus Christ and their sins being forgiven, man. But that's not going to happen unless we realize, you know, that we're new creations in Christ, unless we realize that every debt has been paid for us by Jesus Christ. The word creation comes from a Greek word, the root of which means the act of creation, that which is created. When somebody comes, when Christ comes into somebody's life, He performs at that moment an act of creation. He brings into being something new. Before He came into our life, our spirit was dead. When He comes into our life, our spirit is alive. And once this new life is born, it transforms us from the inside out, changing our priorities, changing our relationships, changing our actions. And only God can do this in us. But once He's done it, He gives us the responsibility of sharing Him with other people. Are you grabbing this? You grasp this? This is so important we understand this, man. And God has commissioned us to show others that Jesus' death on the cross appeased God's anger toward sin and replaced it with His acceptance of sinners who receive what Jesus Christ has done. See, humans keep a running tab on sin, but Christ paid the cost and wiped out the debt. We read a word there, imputation. Imputation is a word borrowed from banking. It simply means to put to one's account. When you deposit money in the bank, the computer puts the amount to your account or to your credit. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to Him, put to His account. And He was treated by God as though He had actually committed those sins. The result, all of those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against us. Why? Because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. But even more, God has put to our account, we just read it, you ready? The very righteousness of Christ. Reconciliation is based on imputation. See, because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross, God now can be reconciled to sinners. Those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed against them. As far as their records are concerned, what? They share the righteousness of Christ. That's why that verse is in there. That's really important. It's not just another nice verse. Oh, we now have the righteousness of Christ. No, that's why it's in there. My sins never come against me again. My sins will not be, you know, send me to hell, because I've taken on the righteousness of Christ. And it's His righteousness that paid for my sins. Well, it's one more and I'll let you out of here. Isn't this a great chapter? Benefit number 6. We are the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We serve an authority the world doesn't see. In many ways, we're like ambassadors in a foreign country. We're living among the citizens of the land, but we're obeying different rules. You ever felt that? I'm in this place here, but I don't have the same rules as everybody else, man. We speak a different language. We have different customs and traditions and cultures and lifestyles. We feel a bit like strangers, even though we've made this place our home for a short while. And like ambassadors, our reason, our purpose is to, what's an ambassador? What's an ambassador for? Why did we send an ambassador to another country, okay, who comes from here, is from this nation, goes to another country, another nation, different customs, different language. Why does he go? To build a bridge between the two nations, between their home and the other home. Well, our home is heaven. Our true authority is our Lord. And we represent him to those around us, even though they don't acknowledge him as King of Kings, we still represent him to those around us. See? Now, in other words, if you became an ambassador and you went to another country, you're in this country and you're submitted to the authorities in this country, the country that you're in may not recognize your leaders. They're not their leaders. They don't recognize them as a leader, okay? But they're still your leader. So we as ambassadors, we're in this world and the world around us doesn't acknowledge our authority. But we are still here to build a bridge between what they know and the nation that we represent, which is the kingdom of God. The primary message he wants us to spread as ambassadors is verse 21. Look at that again. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's it. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was made a sin offering on our behalf, just as Isaiah had prophesied over in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, let me just give you two applications. Number one, we must use the God-given opportunities that are limited to this life. Life is short, but it's eternally significant. There are no second chances once we die, man. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. And we must let others know there are no options after they die. Not only that, we need to maximize our God-given opportunities to what? Please our Lord. We're only going to do it as long as we're here, guys. Life is short. Just so short, man. It really is. And we're only going to have these opportunities now. And when he gives you the opportunity, use it. See the heart. The heart that wants God. You get rejected once in a while, but not as bad as Jesus was on the cross. And he went through it anyway, so you could be reconciled. So I can be reconciled. And there's always that possibility, man. I'll tell you, it'll happen time after time after time. That person you share with, God's touched their heart. And when you open your mouth, man, they're ready to listen. Maybe somebody's been sharing with them. You know, maybe you're the one that's going to reap the harvest. Maybe somebody else has sowed. Somebody else has come along and watered. It's your turn to reap. Maybe you're one of the ones that's going to sow. Maybe you're one of the ones that's going to water. You know, you don't know. But you need to be busy about your Father's business because we represent him. Second thing I wanted you to see, we need to maintain God's perspective in our point of view. It's easy to be fooled by a flawless exterior. But no matter how successful and together some may appear on the surface, every single person needs Jesus Christ. And when we see through God's lenses, we can look past the face to the heart, a heart that truly needs God. Father, you know my heart. You know my intention for sharing this chapter tonight. You know how excited I've been for several weeks to be able to share this chapter, Lord. Because this chapter has truly changed my life. In the past, Lord, and I know as I reread and restudy and reteach these things, Lord, that it's changing my life again. Get your proper perspective on what my purpose is, what my reason for being is all about, what you accomplished, what life is all about, what death is all about. There's so much in this chapter, Lord. Thank you for giving us a fresh view of these truths this night, Lord. I pray that you would touch our hearts. And I pray that you would cause us to become serious about our walks and what our purpose is, just to please you. Lord, I pray if there's any in this room that are here that have not received what you did on the cross, and they realize this night that they still stand guilty because of their own sin, but you've already forgiven them, and all they need to do is receive that forgiveness and take on your righteousness, because they have broken your law. They have sinned against you, as we all have, Lord. And I pray if there are any here tonight that they would take this night to choose to receive what you did for them. Just keep your eyes closed for a minute. I would feel remiss if I did not give you the opportunity to make a decision tonight. If you're here tonight, Christian, you're praying, man. If you're not praying for souls tonight, you're not understanding the gospel, and you need to make some changes, man. If this chapter didn't excite you, there's some things you need to work on, my friend. So, Christian, you're praying, and I'm talking to those that I'm not going to prolong this, not going to reteach it, man. Somebody's been talking to you about salvation. That's why you're here. And something happened tonight when you heard about what Jesus did for you on the cross. You're approaching an Easter season where you realize, you hear about, he is risen. That means he rose from the dead when he died on account of your sin, and he defeated death. Death doesn't need to defeat you, but you can spend an eternity with him. If you don't know that for a fact, and I'm going to ask you, nobody else, please, I'm going to ask you to lift up your head and let our eyes meet. And by that you're saying, Pastor Chuck, I want to receive Jesus tonight. Don't look at me for any other reason, man. If I don't see your eyes because the lights are in mine, you know, kind of lift up your hand so I can see that you're trying to look at me. And I want to pray with you tonight. Just kind of lift up your hand, would you, so I can see. God bless you. All right, God bless you. Welcome to the family of God. Anybody else? God bless you, buddy. Welcome to the family of God. I see your hand over here on my left. Anybody else? Real quick, I didn't see your eyes. You want to come to Jesus tonight? God bless you. I see you, pal. Welcome to the family of God. Anybody else? All right, buddy. Welcome to the family of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for these new brothers, new sisters. I see you, honey. Welcome to the family. God bless you, sweetheart. Repeat this prayer with me, would you? Everybody, for those who are receiving Christ tonight, would